Would you turn to Micah 6 in your Bibles? Micah chapter 6. If you didn't get a chance to get your survey turned in, you can just drop that on the table in the back. And some of you were still writing as they were collecting those, and you can just drop that on the table. That would be fine. Thank you for leading us in singing songs about the cross of our Savior. Especially at this time of the year, as we sing about his birth, it's so significant to keep in mind why he came. And I appreciate that. Micah 6, beginning in verse 1 for our scripture reading. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Children, second grade and under, you may slip out for children's church. It was a sad night. It was the saddest of nights. It was the night that religion put Jesus on trial and concluded that he was worthy of death. It is staggering to ponder. One would think that of all people, religious people, would have respected and honored one so great as Jesus. After all, Jesus healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind. He had preached words that edified people. He demonstrated unconditional love to them. And yet in the end, the most religious people in Israel condemned him to die. Religion is often a great barrier that keeps people from Jesus. Now, the problem, we should clarify, isn't religion. As the Word of God says in James 1, there is a pure and undefiled religion, and God is desiring for his people to exercise true religion. But unfortunately, this true religion, which is characterized by looking after orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, this true religion so quickly degenerates into, well, something that is not pure and faultless, but corrupt and guilt-producing and guilt-laden. J.D. Jones describes it this way: a religion which has degenerated into a formalism is worse than no religion. While religion, when real and true, is the savor of life unto life, the same religion, when nothing but a cloak and empty form, becomes the savor of death unto death. This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to the record of what happened in the darkest of nights. The night when religion put Jesus on trial. The account has much to say to religious people, and I remind you that by virtue of the fact that you're here this morning in a place of worship, you are in the category of the religious today. This text shows us in vivid fashion what Jesus Christ endured in order to rescue sinners, including religious ones. Our text is open to Mark chapter 14, where in verses 53 to 65, we find out what religious people thought of Jesus then. And perhaps what's happening in our midst even today as we gather. Scene number one of four scenes that we'll consider as we seek to get a handle on this text from the Scriptures. The first scene is the court scene, Verse 53. That's the mob that arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Again, I say to you, if ever a group of people should have been sympathetic to the Messiah, these men should have been. We're talking about the priests, God's anointed representatives for His people, the elders, supposedly mature men who'd walked with God longer than anyone else, and teachers of the law, men who knew the Scriptures better than anybody else in the land. Simply stated, at this court scene, the most religious Jews were in charge. The high priest was Caiaphas. Luke's account states specifically that they took Jesus to the house of the high priest, Luke 22:54. It was past midnight, yet the Sanhedrin assembled to interrogate Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jewish people, 70 men plus the high priest, 71 men who've come together to examine, although their motive is much more specific than an examination. I think it would be helpful for us before we land on this particular part of the story, the text before us, to get the overview of the big picture of what's happening in the trial of Jesus. Because in point of fact, Jesus didn't go through just one trial. There were actually two separate trials, and both trials had multifacets to it. There was first the religious trial, and then there was the civil trial that would be done by the Romans. The religious trial was composed of three stages, and we can distinguish this by comparing the four gospel accounts. Mark tells us here that they took Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, but what Mark doesn't tell us is that after arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they, before coming to Caiaphas' house, took Jesus to the house of Annas. John 18:13. And Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas, the current high priest. Annas himself had once been high priest. He was an old man who had been a very significant leader in Israel. In fact, four of his sons and his son-in-law themselves became high priest after him, which shows that Annas was a man of great power and prestige in Israel. And so the soldiers take Jesus to Annas' house first so Annas can work him over and give the Sanhedrin time to assemble at Caiaphas' house. So in the second stage, they show up at Caiaphas' house, and the Jewish trial begins, as we're going to see this morning in Mark 14. And it was in this second stage that Jesus is brought before this very austere body of men, the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews. The assembly took place during the night, which made the legal proceedings illegal according to Jewish law. That's why the third stage followed early the next morning, Friday morning, as indicated in Mark 15:1, which says, very early in the morning, the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. As soon as day broke the next morning, according to the time that Jewish law said it was now legal for the court to meet and make a decision, the Sanhedrin would reassemble and, as Mark 15:1 says, reach a decision, although it was a fallacy, because they'd already reached their decision the night before during the illegal trial. But to make it legal, religious people have to make it look good, and so they meet the next morning to make it look right. Then after the Jewish trial will come the Roman civil trial. And Mark 15:1 indicates that as soon as the Jews declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy, they will hand him over to the Roman governor, Pilate, for another trial. And we should note that the reason that Pilate condemns Jesus to death is different from the crime that the Jews find him guilty of. As we'll see this morning, the Jews find him guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. But of course, the Romans could care less about any Jew blaspheming the God of the Jews. So that crime will never stand up. That accusation will stand up in the Roman courts. And so when the Jews bring him to Pilate and the accusations are made, it's a totally different crime, not one of blasphemy, but one of treason that he will find him guilty of. Our focus today is on phase two of the religious trial. We'll be seeing in future times together what happened when he came before the Romans. We've discussed the presence of the Sanhedrin. Notice that at this trial, Mark mentions someone else who's off in the distance. Verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Notice where Peter was. We're told that Peter was in the background. Just minutes earlier, he had deserted Jesus in the garden. Of course, Jesus had warned Peter of this, but Peter said, "No, I'll be with you." He fled, so did the other disciples, but now Peter's back in the proximity of his Lord. It's interesting, the text says he's by the fire with the guards. I wonder if Malchus is back with that assembly. Malchus, the servant of the high priest that Peter had severed his ear from his head there in the garden. We can criticize Peter for hiding in the background, but at least he's in the background. There's no mention of the other disciples. We'll see John is there, but the rest are gone. So there's the first scene, the court scene. Now scene two. The case is presented, the case against Jesus. Verse 55, Mark gives us the agenda for the Sanhedrin that night. And it was not justice. Text states the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They did not find any. Again, the priests are supposed to be holy men of God. It was their privileged assignment as appointed by God to represent God's people before him and to emphasize justice in the land. But here the chief priests are with God himself in front of them, robed in flesh. And they don't even, it's not that they don't recognize him, is they don't recognize him and they want to kill him. This is their agenda, to put Jesus to death. Now to accomplish that agenda, they need some evidence. Hence the reason for the night meeting. Notice what happened in their search for evidence. Three things. First, there was a lack of evidence at the beginning of the trial. The end of verse 55 states, but they didn't find any. They couldn't find any factual basis to warrant killing Jesus. But of course, when someone has an agenda, they're not about to let the facts stand in the way of accomplishing that agenda. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So first, there's a lack of evidence, and then there was conflicting evidence. False accusations are thrown at Jesus, lies, fabrications, and by many, according to Mark. The problem with lying, however, is that it's difficult to keep multiple lies straight. So it happened in this courtroom. The lies contradicted one another, even in the ears of those who were intent on finding evidence against Jesus. By the way, those men should have been punished for perjury, for they lied in a court of justice, but I'm quite confident that they weren't punished. Deuteronomy 17:6 states that two witnesses in agreement were necessary to find a man guilty and deserving of the death sentence. But since that wasn't happening, the prosecutors now take a third twist. In fact, they present twisted evidence. Verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. Quote, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. We heard him say, they said. The problem was Jesus never said what they said. He said. The only words of Jesus that actually even come close to this were words that he had spoken at least 2 years prior to this, as recorded in John 2:19, when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But he wasn't talking about Herod's temple, he was talking about his own body. And he didn't say he would destroy that temple, but was stating the fact that the temple, his body, would be destroyed by others. The witnesses are simply twisting Jesus' words, not only taking them out of context, but outright changing them and building a straw man case against him. Tennyson once said this, "A lie that is all a lie may be met with and fought outright, but a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight." It's a painful thing to be misrepresented. Some of you are feeling that pain right now, perhaps, being misrepresented by people. Beloved, your Savior understands that more than you'll ever know. The Jewish trial was a travesty. In point of fact, when the Sanhedrin met, it broke its own laws in finding him guilty as a lawbreaker. In Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin did not meet in an authorized building, which it was required to do. It met at night, which was illegal. It met during one of the Jewish feasts, which was also illegal. And their own law stated that a trial witness must be examined separate from another trial witness so as to not corroborate. But they bring the witnesses all together. And if the verdict was ever decided to be death, a night was supposed to elapse before the execution was carried out so that the court might have a chance to change its mind if necessary. But there was no justice in this courtroom that night. In their eagerness to get rid of Jesus, the Jewish leaders broke their own judicial laws. Which brings us to scene 3, the questioning of Jesus. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" Does anybody else see the irony in that question? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Well, what is it? Nothing but lies. Not even worthy of a response. Verse 61, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Please note with me that Jesus did not respond at first. He simply just stood there in silence. We live in a society that is hung up on rights. And when people don't get what they think they deserve, they make noise. We hear it all the time. I've got a right to be happy. I've got a right to tell you what I think. I've got a right to a marriage that makes me happy. And if I don't have it, I'll get out of it and find one that will. I've got a right to a comfortable home. I've got a right to good working conditions. I've got a right to nice retirement. I've got a right to a lot of spending money. Rights. And to people who dwell on rights, the word injustice is very distasteful. We don't tolerate injustice, at least not when it happens to us. We fight it, and certainly there are times when we should fight injustice. I just want you to reflect on something this morning. Jesus experienced injustice. And how did he respond to it? In silent submission. You say, why didn't he defend himself?
If he would have defended himself, surely he could have exposed the fallacy of the case being manufactured and presented against him. Surely he could have. But he had not come to defend himself. He had come to do the work that his Father had given him to do, the work of redemption, the work of the cross. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And that was the prophecy of what Messiah would do. And Jesus did it. He endured great injustice. And he calls us who bear his name to walk in his steps. John Patton did just that. John Patton was wonderfully used in the 19th century as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, a large group of Pacific islands off the northeast coast of Australia. After graduating from school and ministering in Scotland, he was sent to New Hebrides with his wife. The land was occupied by cannibals. When they first set shore, the Pattons couldn't speak the language of the native people. They knew that others had come to the New Hebrides and had never been heard from again. They went knowing that death for the sake of Christ was a very real possibility. After only a few weeks on the island, Patton's wife gave birth to their child, but the baby soon died. And after a few days, his wife died. For the next 3 or 4 nights, Patton slept on the graves of his loved ones to keep the cannibals from digging them up and consuming their bodies. Perhaps many of us would have thrown in the towel at that point. This isn't fair! I've given my life for God's service, and look what I'm receiving in return. Injustice! Not Patton. In spite of the disastrous circumstances, he remained in New Hebrides. He devoted the rest of his life to reaching this land with the gospel of Christ. And in his autobiography at the end of his life, Patton said that as a result of the ministry that God had accomplished through him, he didn't know of a single inhabitant there who had not made at least a profession of allegiance to Christ. John Patton accepted the fact that Christ has not called us to a life of self-fulfillment, but to a life of self-denial. Not to be served, but to serve, even if that service involves hardship and at times injustice. He did not live for the approval of men, but for the coming approval of and the commendation of his heavenly Father who had called him into service and who always rewards his obedient sons. When the question came, Jesus did not respond, not at first. Notice now the end of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" This high priest is so religious that he uses the title Blessed One to avoid saying the name of God, which the Jews considered to be improper. I mean, how ironic! He won't use the name of God, but he's willing to kill the Son of God. The parallel account of Matthew 26:63 sheds further light on how desperate the priest was for an answer. For it states, "The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God.'" Barclay, in his research as a historian, comments that he asked the very kind of question that the law completely forbade. He asked a leading question. It was forbidden to ask questions by answering which the person on trial might incriminate himself. No man could be asked to condemn himself, but that was the very question the high priest asked. So he asked an illegal question. At that point, however, not when injustice was happening, but now when an illegal question is posed to him, at that point, Jesus broke the silence. In his trial, you'll note, he responded to only one question, and it was the question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ?" Verse 62, "I am," Jesus said, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Although brief, Jesus communicates volumes with that reply. I wish we had more time to develop this. I can but mention five important truths about Jesus we learn from his words. First of all, he's the Christ. Here, Jesus claims to be the long-awaited, promised Messiah. Until this moment, he's kept his messiahship veiled from the public. Oh, he talked to his disciples about it, but the public, because he knew that the public would force him to become king, but the wrong kind of king. But now, here in the presence of his enemies, he makes a clear public statement, one that he knows will result in his death. "I am," he says. He said, "I still don't understand. Why is he answering this question when he refused to speak earlier?" I'm not entirely sure, brothers and sisters, but I know that by answering this question, he's forcing his critics and us this morning to face the issue. He claimed to be God's chosen one, the Christ. Not one option amongst many options in the world, but the only option. He claimed to be the one that God sent to bring hope to the world. This is the issue of all issues. This is his claim. He's the Christ. What will you do with that claim? Is the question of all questions. But he said more. He asserted, secondly, that he's the Son of Man. "You will see the Son of Man," he says. And now uses a title that he used more than any other title to refer to himself in the Gospels. 81 times he uses this. It may not mean much to our Western ears, but it did to the Jews. They knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. They knew what Daniel had written, particularly about a coming end-time deliverer who would come from heaven. Daniel, who wrote this in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, "In my night vision I looked," Daniel writes, "and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and honor, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." "That's me," Jesus says. "I've come from heaven. I have been given authority from God and will be worshipped by all men. My kingdom will not pass away." Thirdly, he's equal with God. Note where he said that he, the Son of Man, would be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. That title refers to God. To assert that he will sit at the right hand of God is to assert equality with God. The imagery comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, where David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord, that's God, says to my Lord, that's the coming Messiah, David's Lord, "sit at my right hand." By his response to Caiaphas, Jesus was claiming to be the one that David prophesied. This is a staggering claim, and so is this. Number four, he's coming again. He says, "You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds, coming on the clouds of heaven." Once again, this comes right out of the messianic prophecy of Daniel 7. Verse 13, where Daniel said, "There before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Let this sink in, my friend. Jesus is about to be sentenced to death, but makes it very clear that his death will not be the end of him. He is predicting his second coming. Oh, he came the first time as a lowly babe in an obscure manger. But when he comes the second time with the clouds of heaven, that is, when he comes with the clouds of heaven, he will come in great splendor and majesty. He came the first time to die as a sacrificial lamb, but he will come the second time to rule as king over all. And who will see him then? Jesus told Caiaphas the answer. Number 5, he will be seen by all, even his enemies. Hear his words again. And you will see. Who will see? You is plural in this particular verse. You will see Caiaphas. You will see elders and teachers of the law. You will, every one of you will see. And what will they see? You will see the Son of Man, two things, sitting and coming. Notice, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You will see me sitting at God's right hand, and you will see me coming with the clouds of heaven in triumph. You are judging me today, but the day is coming when I will come, and I will judge you. My friend, you will see him as well. Every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. Every knee will bow before him, Philippians 2:10. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, Philippians 2:11. The question is, are you ready for that inevitable day when you see him? To be ready, you must know him not just as a cuddly baby in a manger, but as the living sovereign Lord who is your Savior. The court scene, the case against Jesus, the questioning of Jesus. Now scene 4, the verdict. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. Any more witnesses? Have we heard any witnesses yet? The previous witnesses hadn't proven a thing, merely contradicted each other. Verse 64, you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? The sad fact is he never for a moment even considered the possibility that Jesus' claim was true. Jesus told him flat out he was the Christ. The high priest willfully and deliberately shut his ears to that possibility. Having done so, there was only one other option. He called for Jesus' condemnation. So did the others. Verse 64 concludes, they all condemned him as worthy of death. Ponder that with me. They condemned the giver of life as worthy of death. Although they didn't recognize it, before them is the one who had given them life, and at that very moment he was giving them the breath that they needed to utter the words that they spoke, and with their words they said he was deserving of dying. But what they've decided, they don't have authority to carry out. For starters, it's the middle of the night. This is an illegal trial. They'll take care of that by coming back in the morning and making it official. And secondarily, they don't have the authority to carry out crimes of death penalty, so they'll have to take it to the Romans. But that's their intent, and a civil Roman trial will follow. Verse 65, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. And may I remind you again, these are religious people treating Jesus in these inhumane ways. And in so doing, they reveal the utter depravity of man. It's bad enough to condemn an innocent man, but to spit at him, to strike him with one's fist, to beat him mercilessly, this reveals the horrid condition of depraved hearts, even if those depraved hearts are tucked away inside and behind a religious facade. I believe we learn some realities, three realities about religion right here. I believe, number one, we learned that religion cannot save, for it cannot change the heart. These men read their Bibles. These men participated in worship services. These men gave money to charity and did all sorts of other religious deeds better than anybody else in the land. But their hearts were black with sin. And their condition was exposed the moment that one who was truly righteous entered their presence. The problem isn't the Bible reading and participating in worship services and giving money to charity. The problem is thinking that these merely religious activities can merit the favor of a holy God when your heart is black with sin. Religion lacks the power to do that, that is, change a sinful heart. Number two, religion is a place where sinners hide in their pride. That's our fundamental problem. We're proud. We think we're okay. We think we're good people. In spite of the fact that God declares in His Word that we are wretched, depraved sinners who deserve His judgment. If you would ask Caiaphas or the others that night, are you sure you're doing the right thing? Without batting an eye, they would have said, absolutely, we are doing God's work. We are religious people. But their religion was merely a place where they could hide in their pride. Quite frankly, there are not a few people doing the same thing in churches all across this land this very morning, hiding in their pride, going through religious motions. They don't see themselves as sinners in need of grace, but as good people doing good things for God. Thank you very much. And wanting a pat on the back for it. Thirdly, we learn that religious people need what they don't think they need, the Savior. Religious people need what all people need. They need to be saved. They need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes so they admit their helpless condition as depraved sinners. They need to place their faith in Jesus, the one who had come to provide salvation for them. They need to receive the risen Jesus as their Savior and Master. They need for God to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, no matter how religious they've been. What do we learn from this? Three very simple lessons. One, we need to appreciate the Lord more fully. Oh, what He suffered for us, beloved. We'll be coming to the Lord's table in a few moments to seek to remind ourselves, oh, what He suffered, what injustice. Two, we need to be more like Him. We need to be more like the Lord. Peter reflected on that night years later when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Perhaps you're facing injustice, mistreatment by cruel individuals. Do you see the wonderful opportunity that your Savior in heaven is giving you to identify with Him right now, to experience the fellowship of His sufferings, to point people to Him, to make people think of Him by the way you respond? But when we stand up for our rights, people don't think about Him, they think about us. We need to be more like the Lord. We've looked at four scenes today, but we haven't seen the final scene. The one the religious leaders rejected. The one who died for sinners on Calvary's cross. The one who rose from the dead 3 days later and returned to heaven is now seated on His heavenly throne, and the day is coming, perhaps today, when He will come with the clouds, and He who was unjustly judged by men will judge men justly. Therefore, we need to prepare to see the Lord. Lesson number three. We need to prepare to see Him because today is the day of salvation. Before He left, he gave his followers instructions about how to remember him and how to remember that what it means to know him is not a matter of religion, but a matter of a true relationship with him. Let's bow before the Lord as we prepare now to come to the Lord's table. Father, what a great way it is for us now to prepare to truly appreciate the Christmas season by remembering the reason for which your Son came and by coming together to the table that he's given to us. We marvel at what you endured for us, our God. Come and allow us to experience the fellowship of your presence as we gather around your table now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 185, we sang earlier, and I'd like for us to return to this wonderful hymn as we remember the cross. Our servers will come and join us. Let's stand and sing 185. Table is given to us to help us reflect on and survey the cross, to remember that we are in the family of God today, not because we do religious things like coming to church, but because he did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. He bore our sins on the cross, paying the penalty in full, giving to us his perfect righteousness, his merit of his life. And God accepts us because of his Son. And so if you're here this morning and Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, this is for you to remember what he did so that you might be reconciled to God. If you're not in Christ today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, please just consider your need for him and repent and believe in him, but don't participate in this which is about to happen, because this is for his people. It's our way of saying thank you to him and remembering him. And so if you're outside of Christ, I urge you to repent and trust Christ and he'll save you. But this is not a ceremony that will do anything for you. If you're here today and you're in Christ, but you're not walking in obedience to Christ, I would also encourage you not participate, because 1 Corinthians 11 says we bring judgment upon ourselves if we claim to be in fellowship with him, but we're not in fellowship with his people. We're out of step with his word. But I would encourage you as well to repent of your sin, to allow his Spirit to work in your life today to bring you back and to walk with Christ. Let's enter into this time now as we remember our Savior. We're going to be praying together. The elements will be distributed. Let's use this time to worship our Savior, to remember what he endured for us. Dave, if you'll lead us as we prepare to receive the bread.
Father, we thank you for this time we have to reflect on you and to really center our thoughts and our attention on you. Pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to truly see you and who you are. We know that takes a supernatural act of your providence, and we just pray that through this time that we partake of these elements, that you would open our eyes to see Christ in his name.
what he endured for us. The bread is to remind us of his body, which was beaten for us. They began to beat him in the account we saw. The beating will be even much worse in the account that as it unfolds. But he said to take this in remembrance of him. Dale, will you lead us as we now think about the cup and his shed blood?
Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of worshiping you in this way. And Father, we thank you for loving us to a point that you gave your Son, who so willingly gave his life, shed his blood on our behalf. And Father, we know that through our acceptance of your Son, we can now come to you, and Lord, with open hearts, we can come to you and fellowship with you. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus shedding his blood. In Jesus' name.
It's a wonderful thing for us to be able to know that we're clean before a holy God. not because we have done anything, but because he died in our place. And the cup is to remind us that he shed his blood for our cleansing. Let's thank him. As we were participating in the Lord's table just now, I was just thinking about you, my brothers and sisters. Many of you are facing what we were talking about this morning, injustice. Not nearly what the Lord has faced, but you're facing injustice. Maybe a family member is hurting you. Maybe an employer is hurting you. Maybe whatever, variety of things where you're experiencing injustice. I just want you to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus this morning and to see what is in front of you, this opportunity to identify with him and the opportunity to let the world see how his people respond to injustice so that they might come to know him as you know him. Let's stand together and let's pray. And what I would encourage you to do is, maybe there's someone near you where you're at right now, or someone that you're aware of that's here that's suffering right now that needs encouragement. Come alongside your brother. Or maybe you're suffering and others don't even know exactly how you're suffering, but you need some encouragement. Go up to a brother and spend time ministering one to another. Just a simple word of prayer and maybe an offer to get together this week would be so God-honoring and encouraging. Father, help us now to be like your son, as your sons and daughters, as we conclude this service. Fill us with his mind, his mindset, as we go through the world. Help us to respond to life's challenges and even injustices as he did. And oh, help us to point people to him. There is none greater than your wonderful son. And we believe what he said, that every eye will see him. We long for that day, and we're quite honestly frightened of that day, because we know if we really believed it, we would live differently. And we ask for your grace to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.